Are you a God pleaser or a man pleaser? Yeah. And most of us, when we answer a question like that, you know, we first hear it say, you know, we don't worry too much about it because we don't really want to deal with us. So yes, we are God pleasers, you know, because if we stare at ourselves a little too long, the reality of who we tend to be, too often of the time, more often than not, is we choose ourselves over the Lord. And that's, of course, something that we all have to grow out of, and God is growing us into seeking to please Him in all things. Let's read the text today. We're in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Just for context, let's begin at verse 1, and it'll take us through verse 12, but I'm going to teach from 5 to 12 today. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us test the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And really, that 12th verse right there really tends to be the pivot point here in regards to all of this stuff. People who are in churches, Christians who are even attempting to walk with the Lord, it's interesting because there can be a subtle form of idolatry that kind of creeps into all of our lives, where we begin to put certain things where the Lord needs to have ascendancy in first place. We start putting those other things in place of that, and we always justify it. We always equivocate it. Well, you know, I've got to do this because this is my responsibility, so on and so forth. And so God understands if I miss, you know, Lord's Day worship or something like that. Sometimes there is a legitimate reason. Other times, you know, we know what's going on, you know, with us. So God makes a command like that, or makes a command to not bear false witness, for instance, and we equivocate it with, well, it's for the greater good. It's a white lie, like there is any such thing as a white lie. I didn't know there was a color scheme to lying, you know. And so you know what we mean, what we're talking about. We equivocate over these things so we can get it past our conscience and move along with what we want to do. See, we're not honest with ourselves because we really don't want to have to deal with the change. We like the way things are. Christ himself, I'm here to tell you, was a God pleaser. John 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, "I always do the things that please my Father." Not sometimes, all the time, always do the things. Now see, there's our goal right there, ladies and gentlemen. As sanctified, being conformed into the image of Christ, believers, there's our target right there, pleasing the Father. You know, Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He's going to say that at the beginning of the 11th chapter right here. Paul the Apostle himself, he was a God pleaser. If you make a note of Galatians 1:10, as he's writing to the Galatians there in northern Galatia, he says this, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Oh, striking difference right there. Because a slave to Christ is pleasing to God. If I'm trying to please men, then I'd be pleasing myself. See, he says something similar to this in Colossians 1:10. Colossians 1:10. He says, so that you, the Colossians, will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Please Him in some respects. All respects. All respects. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is in it. Put your hand up. All that is in it. That's you. I'm in the world. That's it. You belong to the Lord. And so we need to be pleasing Him. But now there's only one entree, one doorway into pleasing Him, and it's the door marked faith. Hebrews 11:6. For without faith, it is what? See, you all know that. It's impossible to please Him. It takes faith to obey what Scripture has to say to us. But it takes faith to not justify opposing actions. It takes faith to stop equivocating and talking yourself into, it's okay, God understands. See, that's the problem. He does understand, and you're in trouble because He understands. See? Now here, in 1 Corinthians 10, 5 through 12, Paul's going to use some examples out of historical Israel, and I'm just going to touch on them and keep moving, otherwise we will be here for hours. But he's going to use historical examples of Israel of how to be a God-pleaser rather than a man-pleaser. Because if you noticed, two times in this text that I read to you, in verse 6 and in verse 11, that word example shows. It comes up. Verse 6, these things happen as examples for us. Verse 11, these things happen as an example and were written for our instruction, preserved for our instruction. The examples are preserved in written form so that we learn from them, so we review these things, so we do not repeat these things. So let's first of all, if you're looking at your outlines, talk about the consequences for not being a God pleaser. Comes right out of the gate starting at verse 5. What are the consequences for not being a God pleaser? And I've got subpoints right there laid out for you. The first consequence of not being a God pleaser is the consequence of being laid low. Being laid low. What in the world does that mean? Notice verse 5, please. He says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, the nevertheless there is dealing with the first four verses of chapter 10 right there. Nevertheless. In other words, verse 1, all of our fathers, our Israelite fathers, were under the cloud and passed through the sea. They all got delivered through the Red Sea. Wow, incredible. Thank you, God, for doing that. I mean, the Egyptians are hot on my heels. They're going to kill us, and God delivers us. There's a nevertheless there. He's also talking about how they were all baptized into Moses, brought in under the bond of the covenant of law keeping. 3, they all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. Manna from heaven. 2 times that we know of in the scriptures, water out of the rock. God's provided. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. You saved my life from the Egyptians. You brought me into covenant with you through Moses, and now you're providing for us. Thank you. But nevertheless, even though we have all these provisions, here's what our nature is truly like. And these Israelites, of course, the bulk of them were not regenerate people. You're aware of that. Nevertheless, with most of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased. He was Uk yudokeo. He was not content with them. He had no pleasure with them. Why? Notice that he had no pleasure with them, but he was providing for them anyway. So he has no pleasure for them. He had no delight in them. What does it feel like, do you think? What does it feel like when someone is pleased with you and you know they are pleased with you? Does that make you feel good? When you know you're pleasing to somebody, right? Okay. Flip side of that is, what does it feel like when someone is not pleased with you? you know, depending upon the person. I mean, I got people all over the United States that are not pleased with me. Okay? Believe you me, I sleep just fine. Okay? But if Carrie wasn't pleased with me, would, I mean, do you think that would affect me? Sure. Yeah, you would hope so, wouldn't you? You know, there's plenty of us who, you know, I've counseled plenty of people over the years who are still hung up trying to please their dads, even when their parents have passed away. You know what I mean? And they're still living as if they're trying to please, you know, a dad or a mom that was maybe a little overly demanding and that kind of a thing. And they're in bondage over it. They're in prison over it, mental and emotional prison. Very, very powerful thing. The text says here that for most of them, God was not well pleased. I wonder if those Israelites in the wilderness, if that mattered to them. I wonder if that mattered to them. You know, the amount of times that they sinned and went against God en masse together, you know. And I mean, even with, finally after the 10th time, you know this story. God says to Moses, turn them around, and they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they are all laid low in that wilderness. Until they all drop dead, in other words. Katastronumai is our Greek word from which it is translated, laid low. You can hear the English word.
Catastrophe.
Good, all right. Catastrophe, right. Catastrophe, laid low. And it literally means to strike down. And it became a euphemism to put to death, to put someone to death. As a matter of fact, you know, this is going to come up again, by the way, over in chapter 11 and verse 30. In 11:30, we're going to see, because some of the Corinthians were being disciplined over the way that they dealt with the Lord's table. And you know, 11:30 says, some of you guys are sick, he says. Some of you are weak, and some of you are dead. That's what sleep means right there. So this is going on in the Corinthian church. Lives are being lost because they're not being pleasing to God. This is why he brings this up right here in regards to the Israelites in the wilderness, not pleasing God, not following his word, for instance. Numbers 14:29 is probably what he's referring to here. Numbers 14:29 talks about corpses of the Israelites just dropping in the wilderness. In other words, many of them being laid low, you see. So there is that first consequence of being laid low. What do we get out of verse 5? Well, God was not well pleased with them. Consequently, they were dying. Do you think God was well pleased with Ananias and Sapphira? No, because even after they sold the land for so much, they could have just said, we sold it for X. And we could have actually kept back part, but just told everybody. Instead, we promoted this lie as if we sold it for a certain amount, but we didn't. We sold it for more. And then we gave the amount out of that while keeping back more because we wanted the adulation Ananias and Sapphira did. You know, they wanted the credit is what they wanted because everybody else was selling their parcels of land and bringing it in, you know, giving the whole thing. Well, they wanted, you know, and God saw right to their heart. Peter says, how is it that you are able to lie to the Holy Spirit? How is it that you let Satan, the devil himself, tempt you, test you into this? Peter's nailing it as he's speaking to them in that regards. Not well-pleasing. And so that brings us into the second sub-point as we move into verse 6. There's the consequence of craving evil, and we see in verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now, the word example, which we're going to see twice, one here in verse 6, we're going to see it again in verse 11, it's the Greek word tupoi. A tupoi was really something that leaves a mark. Something that leaves a mark. So, you know, we often say when somebody gets hit in an accident or something, ooh, that's going to leave a mark. That's a tupoi. It's the idea. It's evidence that is left behind that you can see after the event has happened, you know. Little tattoo marks, for instance. We get a little bang across the face or something like that, and there's that red spot that's right there. That's like a tupoi, something that has been hit that leaves a mark. And so he says in verse 6, these things left a mark for us, like a signpost, so we would not crave the evil things as they also crave. Now we're reading about the consequence of Israel's sins, and these things should serve as a hindrance to us from walking in the same thing. What are these evil things that we're not to crave? Well, they're right here in the text. One's right after the next. Verse 7, the evil thing of idolatry. Verse 8, the evil thing of immorality. It's really porneos right there. We'll talk about that. Verse 9, the evil of testing the Lord. Verse 10, the evil of grumbling, complaining against the Lord. See, even after, remember the context here is he has delivered these people from Egyptian bondage. He has delivered them from Pharaoh and the armies, chasing them down, trying to drive them into the Red Sea. Look at the miracle that God has provided, opening up this Red Sea, and across they go, and the Egyptians try to get in there, and he drops the curtain on that, and all the waters crush and kill off the Egyptians. Well, he's done the exact same thing for us. He's delivered us from Egypt, from sin, from the world, and he's let the sea of the cross come crashing down onto Satan and all of the enemies of God, and delivering us completely and fully. And yet without a new nature, without us being made new creations in Christ, we will not strive to please him. And for those who are new creations in Christ, it should be all that we strive to do. That should be the number one thing. You get up in the morning and you got a list of to-do things, a to-do list going on right there. At the top of the list is please Christ today. That's how the believer lives under the reign of Christ. Evil things, he says, so that you don't, verse 6, crave these evil things. You don't epithumeo. You do not intensively desire these things. In other words, verse 6, folks, will only work on regenerate believers. It's not going to work on people who are believers in a mental belief state only, who just mentally assent to, yes, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Yes, I believe he rose again from the dead. And so I confess it with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. But we're going to find out in a little while here, not today, but later, that only by the Holy Spirit can one say Jesus is Lord. That means salvifically. Say salvifically, with the result being salvation. Anybody can mouth the words. Anybody can stand up there, get their little piece of Jesus at the Roman Catholic altar right there and chew down on the, you know, thing of Jesus right there and drink the little bit of the wine. Anybody can do that. Anybody can say, yes, I receive the body of the Lord. Anybody can say, yeah, I believe Jesus. So what? I mean, big, giant, so what? Is that person seeking to please the Lord? That determines whether they've been born again, regenerate, new creation in Christ. It's the outward fruit that manifests the inward reality of the transformation of God has delivered me out of Egypt. And he sets Satan and all of his minions down to the bottom, drowning. I don't want to crave these evil things. As they also craved, it says. In other words, that craving of evil things, as the list is given right here, shows that they haven't been born again yet. They haven't been given a new nature. They can't say, along with Paul in Ephesians 2:3, that we were children of wrath, but no more. By nature, children of wrath, but no more. They can't say, along with Romans 6:6 and Colossians 2:11, that the body of sin has been rendered powerless, ineffectual. See, they can't say, along with 2 Peter 1:4, that they are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the sin of the world through lust. Because I'm still craving the me first generation, the me first attitude. Brings us to subpoint C in verse 7. That's the consequences now of idolatry. And this is taken basically from Exodus 32:6. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, remember I told you before that what's happening here is chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is essentially summing up what he began in chapter 8 in regards to idolatry. Remember he started that in chapter 8? Very easy to fall into idolatry. If you're not careful, it's easy to fall into. That's why You know, John says in 1 John 5:20 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That means anything else that claims to be God is an idol. And you know what the first idol is in your life, the very first idol you are introduced to, the one that rises up in front of your sight, you know, immediately? Yourself. Bingo! Ding, 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 ding. Yeah, me. I'm the biggest. Worship me, baby. Worship me. See? He says in 7, do not be idolaters. And see, anything you lift up that replaces, that you put in place of the Word of God, is an idolatrous act. Idolatry, the most common idolatry is God in my image. Is God being who I want Him to be as opposed to what the Scriptures want Him to be. It's doctrine that conforms to my desires rather than me conforming to the Scriptures' desires. When I say Exodus 32... If you want to slip over there with me, you can. I'll just be there for a moment. But he's talking about Exodus 32, this situation right here. You know, it's about the golden calf. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and he's been gone for 40 days and 40 nights, right? And the people, they don't know what's happened. They think he's gone. He might be dead. And so Aaron, you know, he's a part of this whole thing, and they want something to look at. Moses, their restrainer, is gone. The one that was keeping them from idolatry and sin is not there in the camp. Oh, Aaron was left in charge. Whoops. And so they needed something physical. See, this is the problem, folks. They needed something physical to give them some kind of sense of security. As soon as they get their security, it says that they sacrifice to this thing. Moses, or rather Aaron, makes this golden calf. Right, bring us all your jewelry. You know, I love what he says to Moses later. I'm not going to read you through this thing. He, in chapter 32, I love what he says to Moses later. He says, well, I threw all of the gold and everything into the pot, and out came this calf. I mean, like, it did it all on its own, you know. It's like right back into the garden. It wasn't me, it was the woman. It wasn't me, Eve says, it was the snake, and everybody's passing the buck, kind of a thing. But as soon as they got this physical creature, this calf that's supposed to represent God, because Aaron says, behold your God, O Israel. It says they started feasting. They started feasting. And then they started orgying. That's what it means when verse 6 says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It means play immorally is what is happening. Isn't it interesting? As soon as men get into some kind of physicality in regards to their religion, and they start to feel secure, right? What does it lead them into? Immorality. That's why in the church there is nothing physical. It's all spiritual. Because otherwise it just leads us back to flesh. We just back to a flesh fest, you see? Thereby, they changed God's identity by doing that into who they thought that He should be. And that led them into the feelings of being secure to sin in porneos. Well, I'll take you back to 1 Corinthians 10. That was good, wasn't it? And so, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, got drunk, loaded up, and then stood up to play, to have an orgy. Bringing us then to the consequence of porneos. Porneos, verse 8. He says, let us act immorally or fornicatively would be the idea, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now, Paul has already brought up the deadly deceiving aspects of porneos, of fornication. He's already brought it up. Back in chapter 6, right? Starting at verse 9. You can go there with me. Chapter 6, verse 9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And everything he's going to list right here is the behavior of those who have not been given the righteousness of Christ, The righteousness of Christ has not been imputed to them. They don't have 2 Corinthians 5:21 righteousness of Christ, or Romans 3 righteousness, or Romans chapter 4 righteousness of Christ imputed, accounted to them, transferred, deposited into their lives, whereby they are then declared righteous. Because dikaio, the Greek word for to justify, dikaio, we get justification from that, being the important forensic word that it is not, nobody, listen carefully to me, listen to me, everybody look at me right now. Nobody is made righteous. Nobody is made righteous. That's Rome. Rome thinks that righteousness is inherent. It inheres. It is given and inheres to you, or even adheres to you. But rather, dikaio, to justify, means to what? To declare one as righteous. See, in other words, it's already been done for you. It's all done. It's to be made righteous implies a process. You are not made righteous. You are declared righteous. It's a forensic. All the evidence is out on the table. But Jesus has come and sucked all the evidence up to himself on Calvary. Now there's no evidence on the table anymore to condemn you. Now you are declared, the gavel comes down, and you are declared righteous because there is no evidence. It's insufficient evidence to sustain any kind of a charge. See? So you are declared righteous. And that righteous that is declared is once for all time. Once for all time. See? That's why it says that he has, in Hebrews 10:14, he has perfected forever. Now listen, those who are being sanctified. Oh, that's different. That's a progress. That's being conformed outwardly to the image of Christ. Outwardly in regards to your looks, your behavior, your words, your actions. See? What the reality that is inside, being the righteousness of God in Christ, now what is being conformed to that inward reality is all of your expressions, how you relate to this world as the person of Christ. How you relate to this world as the person of Christ. How you communicate as one who is just. That's why Romans will say that God is just and justifier, declarer righteous of those who believe on his Son. That's critical and that is important. Okay, having said that, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now he gives a list. Don't be deceived, neither fornicators. Bang! It's right out of the list. Right out of the gate. First thing out of the gate. No fornicator. Now, a fornicator is somebody, of course, first definition of anybody that has sexual relationships. Just this week, we got the treat of the old Bill Clinton thing on TV. I did not have sexual relationships with that woman. See, it's just equivocation. Justifying it, equivocating it, you know, because if the definition for having sexual relationships, if having, you know, the definition for that is a certain kind of sex as opposed to a different kind of sex, then in his mind he could make that stick. But everybody on the planet knows he was full of crap and still is. He's never apologized for that. That's still out there, right? Don't be deceived. Any kind of sexual activity outside of a true biblical marriage is porneias, he says. And they will not inherit the kingdom of God. I had to take a relative here recently, a relative of mine, and shove that hard down their throats. Just happened about a week and a half ago. Don't be deceived. You're not getting in. That means you're going the other way. And then he says, neither idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor homosexuals. So that's malakoi. That's the male who plays a female. And then homosexuals are senokotoi. That's a male who dominates as the male in homosexual sexual activity. So it's both sides. They won't get in. Thieves won't. Covetous won't. Drunkards won't, revilers won't, swindlers won't inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You got to get this part in. But you were washed. You were sanctified. That means to be made holy. You were justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's the authority, and in or by the Spirit of our God. So when we look at back at chapter 10 and verse 8, and he brings up, let us not act immorally as porneas, fornicators, he's already spoken to this. But then he reminds us, some of them, the Israelites in the wilderness, they did. They did act porneas, and the result was 23,000 fell in one day. Paul is probably making reference to the event of Numbers 25 and verses 1 through 9. 25, 1 through 9, which says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They were, of course, for you who were at first service today, you know that they were relatives. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Jeez. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. In other words, they worshipped Baal. And the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people, execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came, brought to, what? Look, just watch the gall here. Brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. In other words, I'm taking her into my tent to have sex with her, and I'm doing it right in front of you. These are who these people are. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, so he was in the priestly line, saw it. He arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent, pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. Do you get the picture? What was happening right there? Don't need to explain it. Okay. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. Now verse 9, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now, I think he's probably referring to this here when he talks in 1 Corinthians 10, 8, that 23,000 fell in one day. I know you just heard that 24,000. I just read in Numbers 25, 9. I think it's probably numbers rounded up is probably what it is. A lot of commentators have different opinions about this. But I think it's the conclusionary punishment to the golden calf situation. You want to know why? Because at the golden calf sin that we looked at in Exodus 32, 3,000 of the people were killed. 3,000 at that point. But God wasn't done visiting his judgment upon the people of Israel with that. You know how I know that? Because if you look back at Exodus 32 and you look at verses 25 through 35, you will see Exodus 32, 25 through 35. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, he just come down from the mountain after 40 days, right? For Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell on that day. Then, of course, he speaks about dedicating themselves to the Lord. Moses returns to God to seek God's forgiveness. He intercedes. And now he says in verse 34, God says to him, now, but go, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Now, watch this. Nevertheless, in the day, when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then, in that day, then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. And now you've got Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 8, talking about 23,000. I think what you've got here is the 3,000 and then totaled up in Numbers 25 as the 24,000. And he visits them in punishment on that day that they sinned, going after the god Baal of Peor with the Moabite women and all that kind of a thing. I think that's what's happening. That's my opinion in regards to the matter So back to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. That settles that 23,000 in one day. But don't miss that, ladies and gentlemen. Don't miss that. When was the last time you heard about an entire congregation being judged by God, thousands of people, here in the United States, and everybody's dead in one day? Haven't heard about it yet, have you? Haven't heard about it yet. But would you not be amazed? Would you not be blown away? Would it not be covered on every major news station? Well, sure it would, because of the sins of the people. It's a lot. What do you think the lake of fire is? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands, and the torment never ends. Because God is holy. And he says in verse 9, where we move into this almost next to last, the consequence now that comes of testing God, he says, neither let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Probably referring back to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9, which I will go back to in just a little bit. But look back at your text, verse 9. Neither let us test the Lord. The Greek there for test is ekperazo. Ekperazo. Now, normally, the word for test or try is just perazo. But this has a prefix, ek, in front of it. What the ek does is it intensifies the word. It strengthens the word. In other words, this was a testing that was, A.T. Robertson says in his commentary, that they were sorely testing the Lord. Sorely testing the Lord. Anthony Thistleton, in the New International Greek Testament commentary, page 741, says the ek, the prefix ek, provides an intensified force in this compound word. So what you've got here is people going out of their way to intentionally put God to the test. In other words, it implies that they know they're doing wrong. That they know they're doing wrong. So you know what? Every time you or I choose to sin, to go against God's word, to either do what he says not to do, or we don't do what he says to do, and we know it. That is an ekperazo. You are intentionally, knowingly going against God's word. And he says here, people who knowingly, intentionally ekperazo the Lord, in this case, get destroyed by serpents. By the word Lord right there really should be Christ. Papyrus 46, which is a year 200 Greek manuscript, has got Christos here instead of Lord. I think that's really what it should be, because it points us back to verse 4, that the rock that followed them was Christ. It's consistent in that way. But in verse 9, one who goes out of their way to test the Lord, ekperazo, then there's this destruction of serpents that comes on them. And that's to be found in Numbers, the 21st chapter. I'm going there. I think it's important. Numbers, the 21st chapter, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, says, then they, that is the Israelites, set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Here's what they say. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? These people just don't stop. For there's no food, no water. We loathe this miserable food. You know what they're referring to? Exactly, you guys, you're on top of it. God's provision of manna, they're going, we loathe it. These are not new creations of Christ. These are not regenerate folks. This is what they do. We loathe this miserable food. So the Lord sent, verse 6, fiery serpents. That means extra poisonous. Extra poisonous. Fiery serpents among the people, they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. God did this. Because he's extra mad at them? No. It has nothing to do with some flesh reaction. It was the appropriate response because of the level of offense to his holiness. This was the appropriate response. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Yeah, now that they're dying. Because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord. They're always telling Moses, you go talk to God. You know, you're our babysitter. You go talk to God, that he may remove the serpents from us. Moses intercedes for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make, this is fascinating, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, on a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, bronze being the metal of judgment, and set it on the standard, on a pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. The idea was that the man would be on the ground, crawling, and he'd have to look up to the serpent. It was a form of repentance that was taking place right here. The man, it was like the last thing he would be doing before he died. And he had to acknowledge that the judgment on this pole was right by looking to it. See? It's like when God brings blessing, may his face shine upon you. See? Well, man's face had to acknowledge then the righteousness of God's judgment. And then cross-reference that, what we just read, with John 3 and verse 14. This is good. John 3 and verse 14. John 3:14. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who believe in him may have eternal life. That's the type of the serpent in the wilderness situation. All of that was about looking to Christ. Saving their lives from the poison of the snake was a type of them receiving everlasting life as they looked in faith to the serpent on the pole. But the idea here is that now you look in faith to Christ, upon whom God brought all of our judgment upon, and he's our substitute, and we get everlasting life as a result of that. Don't, it says back in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, don't test the Lord and be destroyed by serpents. Testing Christ. You know all about testing Christ. Matthew 4, verse 7, Satan comes to test Christ in the wilderness, doesn't he? Saying, you will not put the Lord your God to the test. See, only the devil would be sinful enough to test Christ. It would only be him. Which brings us to the last subpoint, the consequence of grumbling in verse 10. See, this whole list that he brings right here, these are all people with whom God is not well pleased. This whole list. Verse 6, do you crave evil things? Do you really need me to define that for you? An evil thing is anything that God says no to or tells you to do and you don't do it. That's an evil thing. Crave it. I mean, you know, I got to watch my cholesterol, and I was able to have a cheeseburger the other night, which I have been craving for quite a while. Well, now let's take that and let's turn that into, let's say that pastor's got a pornography problem, and he's craving that evil thing. You don't even want to hear this, do you? I don't even want to say it or even use myself as an example. But you see my point right away. Craving an evil thing. He says you don't crave evil things as they also crave. Because all that does is testify to the questionability as to whether you're regenerate or not. That's all that does. Because you're made a new creation. That old sin nature is taken away and you're a participant of the divine nature. He says in verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Well, this is, I'll just have you write it down. This is number 16, verses 41 through 50. Number 16, verses 41 through 50. And this is the result of what had happened the next day. After, Tony had to help me with this once. After Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, I used to say Nadab and Abihu. Those are the sons of Levi. Oh my gosh, yeah, I don't know. I always confuse those two. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who led in rebellion 250 other leaders in Israel who thought they all ought to be priests and they all ought to be able to have censors and everybody ought to be able to have this equal standing before God. And what they were doing is they were challenging God's call God's call of leadership and ministry, and they wanted the exact same thing. And God's saying no. And so, of course, God opens up the ground two times over there in chapter 16. Two times it says that he sucked them down alive into Sheol, they and all their families, all of these people, you see. Well, the next day after this event had happened, the Israelites started coming up to Moses and started grumbling and complaining and saying, "You killed the people of the Lord. You've killed the people of God." And God says to Moses, he heard it, and he says, "Get away from them. I'm going to deal with them right now." Well, of course, this is all about being destroyed by the destroyer, and now thousands of them get destroyed. By the way, the destroyer here, Olothrutes, actually means a destroying angel. It's probably the same angel that went through Egypt on the night before their departure and started killing all the firstborns. It's probably the same destroying angel in regards to that. I mean, just incredible. Which brings us to the second point. These two will go down fast. First, the consequences of what is written for us. Is there a consequence for what is written for us? Yeah, there is. Verse 11. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example." Tupos again. That which leaves a mark. That which leaves a mark. These things should leave a mark inside of us. The horror of these sins and the result of these sins should leave a mark in our lives that would cause us to avoid it like the plague. "These things happened to them," verse 11, "as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." This instruction is nuthesia. Nuthesia is not simply, it's more than an ordinary teaching or instruction. It's an admonition that carries a warning with it. Nuthesia is the meaning, or is the word. Carries a warning with it that we should beware of. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures were written for our example and our warning. That's what verse 11 is talking about. Romans 15:4 says that the Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning in order to bring us hope, in order to bring us a reasonable expectation about what it's talking about, you see. So the Old Testament scriptures are necessary. They are part of New Testament teaching, and we need to pay attention to them in regards to these things. So they're written for our instruction. And then he says this, "upon whom..." Now, they were written for our instruction. The "our" meaning who? O-U-R meaning who? The congregation. But Paul was writing to the Corinthians, so he's referring to himself and to the Corinthians, yes? "Our instruction upon whom?" The "whom" refers back to who? The Corinthians and Paul. Okay? "Upon whom?" Got it? "Upon whom?" So when did they live? Are they alive right now?
No.
You sure? Really?
Yes.
All right. No, don't back up. No, don't. Oh, well, yeah. Yeah, of course, you know. I was going to say, "No, sister, you're nailing it."
They're in
hell. All right, don't back away from that. All right. So, written to the Corinthians, upon whom what has come? The ends of the ages. So, the ends of the ages is not today, is it? Was it 20 years ago?
No.
Was it 100 years ago? Will it be 500 years from now? How could it be? Right? How could it be? Because the ends of the ages have kantantano. They have arrived. Te tele to eonos. Both plurals. The ends of the ages has kantantao. It has arrived. It has been reached. It has been attained. Jesus taught this. That's why Paul's teaching it. We're not looking for some... The end of the ages here in the first century is the end of the Mosaic Age. It's the end of the age of creation, the end of the Mosaic, the time of creation, the time of Moses. It's over with now. They are standing on the precipice of a new age. For instance, in Matthew 13, you just write them down. I'll read them to you quick. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 39 through 40, Jesus taught this, that they were living in the last age. And of course, that would mean that what would bring in the new age, which all the rabbis said was the age of Messiah, that which would bring in the new age would be the... I know you know this. Thank you. Parousia, the parousia of Christ, the second coming. He even talked about this in Matthew 13, verse 39 and 40. He's talking about the tares. You know, he's explaining the tares and what they are. He says, the enemy that sowed them, that is the tares, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered and burned up with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Well, Paul says that he and the Corinthians were living at the end of the age. End of the age. Verse 49, same thing. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous, throw them into a furnace of fire. Matthew 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? That is, when the temple will be destroyed. And what will be the sign of your coming, which they find out later, is the destruction of the temple, and of the end of the age. So the end of the age is tied right into what? Bottom of verse 3 here. Yeah, his coming. His coming. The sign of his coming. Can't miss that. Here, you'll love this. Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a result of discipleship making. Teaching them to observe all that I command you. Lo, I am with you. Posas tas imeras, that means all the days. I am with you all the days unto the end of the age. Well, Paul said that he and the Corinthians were living at the end of the age, and it had actually arrived or come upon them. One more, and I could give you more than that, but Ephesians 1, verse 21. Ephesians 1, verse 21, talks about how that God has brought about life in Christ, raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, watch this now, not only in this age, but in the one mellow about to be. The one about to be. Oh my gosh. Lastly, thirdly, see how quick that went down? Thirdly, final point, verse 12, the consequences of thinking wrongly about pleasing God comes up before us. What were the Corinthians thinking wrongly about? That no matter what they did, here's what they were thinking, that no matter what they did, they couldn't fall. They had a false sense of security. They had a false sense of security, which means that their salvation was based on their effort, their works. Because only one who has a works righteousness attitude ultimately becomes secure within their sense of, I'm not going to fall because I can produce enough works to keep me from falling. Verse 12, therefore, in light of all these things happening as an example, written for our instruction, 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. See, one who thinks he stands craves evil things. When you think you're standing, it's because you're craving evil things. In other words, you're putting the onus of assurance on yourself, on your performance. And so you crave evil things. You're an idolater. There's fornication. There's porneos. Some form of fornication in any case. You are seriously putting the Lord to the test. You have no problem complaining and grumbling before God without these consequences. And so consequently, you think you stand. You think you dokon in the present tense. You're always thinking this. You're always thinking you're standing. Esthanai is for stand. That's a perfect tense. That's completed action. So I'm always thinking that I'm completely standing. I have complete standing before God. I'm okie-dokie. It's all just fine. But that's why he says at the end of verse 12, you better take heed that you don't fall. Blepo, present tense. You better beware, is another way of translating blepo. You better beware that you do not fall. How do I not fall? How do I not fall? By the way, You know, when you're dealing with the Corinthians, I don't know if he's referring to falling into hell, which they were always destined to go into if they were non-elect, because we had those people in the Corinthians church. It's pretty tough to follow these people. But we know for the most part, because of the way Paul opens up the letter in the first chapter, that he gives them assurance of their salvation, the 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 and verse 8 in particular. But we've got other people there who are clearly not walking with the Lord in holiness. So how do I make sure I don't fall? Here it is, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Just listen, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, steadfast, firm. Because if you practice these things, you will never fall. The practicing of these things goes back to verse 5. Adding to your faith moral excellence, to moral excellence knowledge, to knowledge self-control, then perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind. It doesn't say he's unsaved. Because look who he's writing to here. In verse 1, it says that they have received a faith the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they're in. They're saved. Right? A saved person doesn't fall into hell, do they? Doesn't fall. They're under no condemnation because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to them. Because of the declaration of righteousness, dekeo, justified. And so what happened? They make their calling and election sure. To who? To themselves. To themselves. It's for you. Making your calling and election. I'm not interested in somebody else knowing that I'm saved. I'm interested in me knowing that I'm saved. I got to live with me. He says, for as long as you practice these things that he just talked about here, see, it's about fruitfulness, like it says in verse 8, then you will never fall. I'm never going to fall. You're never going to fall as long as you're walking in these things. So, God pleaser or man pleaser? Pleasing God or pleasing me? Pleasing you? Which is it? Because you cannot walk the tightrope of both worlds. You can't have one foot in the rowboat and the other foot on the dock. Has anybody seen that commercial of John Van Damme, what's his name? Trucks. On the trucks parting and he's doing those giant splits on there? That's total nonsense, but okay. That's the kind of life a lot of Christians are trying to walk. It just takes one little bump in one of those trucks and it's toast time. He's road warrior worthy. He's giblets. And Christians end up being the same way. The thing is that you can tell. You can tell when somebody's doing the splits for a little too long. They're not making their calling or their election sure. They're pleasing themselves. And that's the problem because their focus is on themselves. So, Father, we thank you that today we want to make sure that our focus is not on ourselves, but on you and on pleasing you. Just like Jesus said in John 8:29, Lord, I only do those things that please the Father. May we take these admonitions and these warnings that Paul has given us here in 1 Corinthians 10 and make sure, Lord, that we're not like the Israelites with 24,000 falling in one day. Oh my gosh! But rather, Lord God, we turn away from the porneos, the fornication, in our hearts and in our minds and in our bodies, because our bodies are yours. We're bought with a price. We want to glorify ourselves. Glorify you in our bodies, O God. We are not going to be idolaters. There's only one God, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, therefore, little children, flee these things. Flee idolatry. We want to be those kind of people that are pleasing you. Not testing you. Not putting you to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16, you will not put the Lord your God to the test. Oh my gosh. But I'm afraid, Lord, that we do. That we do. Let that come to an end in our lives, Father, in the name of Jesus. And may each of us, Lord God, be strengthened with all might by your Spirit in our inner man, that we might please you in all things. May we make that our goal, our target, our point of achievement, O Lord, that we walk by faith in order to please you. Because if we don't walk by faith, Hebrews 11:6 says we won't be pleasing to you. So may it be that way. Not some kind of works righteousness mentality. If we've already been declared righteous by faith, the charges of sin, gone. They're not against us anymore. There's no evidence. There's no evidence to sustain the charge. Therefore, we can live our lives. First things out of bed in the morning, first thing on that list, to-do list of that day, please the Lord. Help us in these things today, Lord. Thank you for it. Thank you to be able, Lord God, to have gathered together now and to be able to please you now with giving and worship in this way. Bless all those who are unable to give this day, Lord. If for any reason they can't give, O Lord God, today, we ask that you would prosper them so that they might give another time, Lord God. But may they prosper in the things of you and put you first. And we want to do that, Lord. We thank you that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 teaches us, Lord, that this is between the believer and you, the King, and that we would give in accordance with the determination between you and us, O Lord God, and that as we give, Lord God, we will be sowing bountifully so that we might reap bountifully, you had Paul say. And I ask that that would be the case for everybody here today, in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for it. Amen. Go ahead, Deacon.